I appreciate very much during the observance of the Lord's Supper this morning, the text that Brother Ryan chose to read from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Actually, the beginning passage of the lesson today continues that discourse, and I would like you to turn with me to verse 26 of the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. The apostle, up to this point in time, had been dealing with a problem that existed in Corinth, and that problem was an abuse of the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians were not observing the Lord's Supper in an appropriate way. They were turning it into a common meal. They were not showing appropriate preference for their brethren, nor were they being sufficiently reverent in their offering of this memorial to God. You'll notice in verse 22, his answer was, "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in," with regard to a common meal? "Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So the Corinthians were, again, admonished for their abuses, their twisting, arresting with regard to the Lord's Supper, turning it into something that it was not. And so the Apostle Paul, when he wrote what he wrote that was read at the beginning of our period of communion this morning, he wrote it to bring their minds back to an understanding of what the supper was all about. It is an observance of the body and the blood of the Lord. I would read to you again just very quickly verse 25 concerning the cup, the statement that this cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The bread, which is his body, the fruit of the vine, which symbolizes the blood that was shed on the cross, serves as a memorial to God concerning the death of Jesus Christ. And it is something that is worthy not only of our observance, but gravity and reverence and concentration as we observe this most important memorial. We want to talk a little bit about the Lord's Supper today and four ways of looking at the Lord's Supper. In other words, four things that are stated in the text of verses 26 through 29 that will help to flesh out the purpose of that memorial and what is accomplished as it is observed on the first day of the week. You'll notice in verse 26 of the text, we are told that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I hope that you can understand the seriousness of this admonition is given by the Apostle Paul in this place. And I think that if you understand and remember the context that we alluded to just a few moments ago, it will be very helpful. The Corinthians were doing wrong. They were sinning. This was a severe, strict admonition given to them because they had changed what was a solemn feast into a common meal. What should have been a unifying thing into a divisive thing. And as such, they received very strong condemnation from the Apostle Paul for their actions. In seeking to establish for them the true purpose of the supper, and to try to bring them back to a proper standing with God with regard to their observance of it, he had these words to say. Now, as we look at the text, there are four things, again, that we want to emphasize by way of our lesson this morning. I want you to note, first of all, in verse 26 of the text, the statement made, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim the Lord's death. It is a proclamation. We talk about a memorial. One thing that you have to understand is that it is not only a memorial, but it is also a proclamation. It is a testimony. By what we are doing, we are letting others know what we believe concerning the Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary. But we need to recognize the significance of that death. It was not merely a death. There were others who were crucified. In fact, there were two others that were crucified at the same time as our Lord. Two malefactors, two criminals. One crucified to his left, one to his right. Both of them, as one acknowledged, guilty of sin, guilty of transgression, and thus deserving of the death that they received. Jesus Christ was sinless. Jesus Christ had done nothing wrong. And when he died on the cross at Calvary, his death was a sacrificial death, a vicarious death, a substitutionary death. When he died, he did not die because he was guilty of any sin. Not because he had done anything wrong, but rather, it was a provision that was made by God the Father. God sent his Son, Jesus. As John chapter 3 indicates, he so loved the world that he gave his Son Jesus to the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But understand, in Jesus' coming, it was necessary that he die. That was his purpose. That was the work that God had given him to do. You may remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before his betrayal, it was a very difficult time for our Lord. It was, as he realized, the end of his life. He knew that the end was near. He knew what it was that he had to do. And as he prayed to the Father, we get some understanding, some semblance, some picture of how difficult it was for him. He prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus Christ submitted to his Father's will. His Father desired that he come and that he die on the cross of Calvary. That he paid the penalty of death for sin. Because of God's justness and God's righteousness, that penalty had to be paid. It was necessary that one die for the sins of man. It was either necessary that we individually, each one of us, die because of the guilt of our own sin, or that some perfect sacrifice die in our stead. Well, under the Old Covenant, you'll remember, there was a sacrifice made yearly, that of the lamb. And that sacrifice was offered up as a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. But it was done yearly. And there was a remembrance of sin made every year because it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That sacrifice was not sufficient. It had to be the sacrifice of a man. Jesus Christ came to this earth as a man. He was both God and man, man in his humanity, able to recognize the temptations. He himself being tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But in that sinless life, he became that perfect sacrifice. His blood was sufficient. His sacrifice was efficacious. It accomplished the purpose that was desired by God. And that death is something that we proclaim each time we partake of the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, you'll remember the statement of the Apostle Peter at the end of his gospel sermon. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." I want to remind you of the tomb of the unknown soldier, the eternal flame that burns, and that actually has its place in various different cultures, various different countries. We have one tomb in our own country that identifies, bears witness to the death of a soldier for his country, for all soldiers for their country. And we can say that the supper is the same thing. As a memorial, we remember it, but we also proclaim to the world our belief that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of mankind. That his death indeed was capable of bringing about our redemption. And we proclaim that to ourselves, we proclaim that to our brethren, and we proclaim that to others each time we partake of that supper. The second thing we want to make note of as we look at the Lord's Supper is the last section of that text in verse 26. We already read that as often as you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that is, it is to be taken in the kingdom. It is to be taken and continued to be taken until such time as Jesus comes again. I want you to understand that in proclaiming this death, you're proclaiming this death and also the hope that comes in the resurrection. Jesus Christ not only died, but was raised from the dead. And he ascended into heaven with the promise, if you'll remember in Acts the first chapter, given by the angels to the apostles as he departed, that in the manner that you see him go, you shall see him come again. I want you to note the text that is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. I want you to note the significance of this promise of his coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. There were some in Thessalonica, not only in Thessalonica, but other places, who had become obedient to the gospel and yet had died. The Lord had not yet come, and they had died. And the question was, what will happen to those who have already passed away? If we remain alive, we know, we understand that as we are alive, when Christ comes, we will go to be with Him. But what about those who have died? And He answers that question here. He says, don't sorrow as those who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I want you to understand the significance of Christ's resurrection from the dead, and the fact that the proclamation acknowledges not only the death of our Lord, that sacrifice, which was efficacious in the sense that it accomplished its purpose in forgiving men of the sins that they had committed. He washed away the sins of the world by a sacrifice on the cross. But understand, as the Apostle Paul alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that without the resurrection, we would be without hope. If in this world only we have faith in Christ, then we are of all men to be most pitied. It is necessary that we recognize the resurrection of our Lord and the significance of it. That death on the cross gave us the forgiveness of sins, the hope of reconciliation with God, for the purpose, when He comes again, to be reconciled with Him in heaven for an eternity. You think about His death, it would be of no great consequence if, when we die, we're dead all over. If there was hope only in this life for us to be taking our time and wasting our time in this pursuit when it makes no difference in the end would be absurd. But Jesus Christ died on the cross, securing our hope of redemption, was resurrected from the dead, securing our hope of heaven. And as such, in that promise that as He went, He will come again, we truly can say that Christians, because of the hope that we have, can look forward to His coming. Until such time, we are to proclaim His death, to remember His death on the Lord's day by observing that supper. I want you to notice the second point along these lines, very clearly stated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That while it is that Christians can look forward to the coming of our Lord, those who are without, those who are rebellious against the cross of our Lord, they have no hope and will be resurrected to judgment. Notice the wording of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, as he again gives hope to the Christian, those who are troubled in Christ, rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. But in contrast to that, he says He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And just as the Christian looks forward to the coming of our Lord, it can be said that those who are unprepared will dread that eventuality. Now it may be that some do not recognize it. That is why it is our purpose to proclaim His death, not only with the memorial, but also in the proclamation of truth, as was stated in Acts chapter 2. This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. We need to spread that message to the world so that they will be convicted of their sins, so they will be pricked in their hearts, so they will cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? The sentiment that was expressed by the Jews on that day was, what shall we do to escape the consequence of our sin? Which is stated so eloquently by the apostle here in the text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was that gospel that was proclaimed in Acts 2. That Jesus Christ is the resurrected Son of God. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the anointed, the Messiah of God. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the obedience to the gospel. You know, the world, the religious world often does not recognize and often actually does not even use the term that is phrased here in verse 8. Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you talk to them about what they have to do to be saved, they'll say, just believe in your heart. They don't say anything about obedience. In fact, they will say that those who claim the necessity of obedience, they're preaching a works-based gospel that cannot save. But the Apostle Paul here on this occasion says that those who refuse to obey. What would have happened to the Jews on that day? When Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized, if they had said, no, we will not. Well, actually, there were some on that day who did not. But 3,000 souls did. And we are told that 3,000 souls that day were added to the church. The Lord added to the church daily as those days progressed in the infancy of the church. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ brings salvation and hope. But those who do not know the Lord, those who do not obey the gospel of Christ, will have for them reserved everlasting punishment. We proclaim His death until He comes again. Looking at the next text in 2 Peter chapter 3, one other point that I would like to make along these lines, and that is that time is uncertain. We are told in chapter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Notice also in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 13, where our Lord said, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. We don't know of that day. Now, how do you prepare for an eventuality, something you're not aware of? Well, it seems like the Thessalonians had a problem because they had the view that His coming was imminent and they didn't know when it was going to be. So what they decided to do was stop working. And in fact, you have individuals who have done that today as well. Did you realize that in 1988, actually it was in 1987, I received a book. And it was entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Come in 1988. As if there are actually 88 reasons and just happens to work out that way. Well, 1988 came and went. But there were people who took that book. I don't know if it had a great following here in this area, but it was passed all over Odessa where I was at the time. And there were an awful lot of people that took that book and they read it and they waited. They sat looking up in the sky because there was a specific date that was prophesied by this false teacher as to be the day when the Lord would come. And they looked and they waited and the day came and the day passed. And then he sent an extra little sheet of paper out and he said, I made a mistake with regard to my computations. It didn't happen that day. It's going to come this day in 1988. And that day came and passed and the year came and passed. And as you know, a lot of years have passed since that time. 22 years have passed. It took me a minute to add it up. But 22 years have passed since that time. And the Lord has yet to come. How do you prepare for His coming? Do you stop working and become busybodies in other men's affairs? With our idleness, engaging in sinful activities because you have nothing to take up your time as you look up into the sky? Do you make sure that you prepare by getting up on the highest mountain and raising your hands up to the sky and say, God, I'm ready, come to me? That's not how you prepare. You prepare by living the life of a child of God, by coming together upon the first day of the week to break bread and every Lord's Day proclaiming His death until such time as He comes again. That's how you prepare, by living a life of righteousness, watching, not by looking up at the skies, but by looking at yourself to determine that you are prepared for that coming, because you do not know when it will happen. We need to all recognize the importance of such a thing. Third point, look within. in the context again of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. As he says in verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks of this cup in the Lord of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Then he says, so let a man examine himself and let him eat of that bread and drink that cup. And there's some very serious things stated in verse 27. If you don't eat and drink, this observance that we had just a few moments ago is important. It affects your standing before God. If you go about it in an unworthy way. And I think that the unworthiness could be involving various scenarios. I don't think it's necessarily limited to what was the problem here in 1 Corinthians 11. There are other ways of unworthily examining the Lord's Supper. An individual could be unworthy in his examination as he rebels against God and maintains that state of rebellion in the partaking of that supper. In this particular case, they had again distorted the purpose of the supper. But he said, be careful. Because if you partake of it in an unworthy manner, then you are guilty of the body and the blood of our Lord. And so you need to examine yourself. Brethren, that's something that we ought to do every Lord's Day. I'm not saying you don't partake of the Lord's Supper. I heard one individual come up to me after I'd made a point along these lines, and they said, well, are you saying, preacher, that what you need to do is not to partake of the Lord's Supper until you get your life right? I told him, no. So what I'm saying is you need to get your life right. Now think about that for a moment. It would be wrong for someone to say, you know, I'm not going to partake of the Lord's Supper today because I'm just not right with the Lord right now. And until I am, I'm not going to be a hypocrite about this. I'm not going to partake of it. And so he goes 1 week, and then the next week comes. I'm not going to do it this week because I'm not right with the Lord. Then the next week comes. I'm still not right with him. Well, get right with him. That's the point that Paul's making here. Paul's not saying don't partake until you become worthy. Paul's saying become worthy. And that's something for us all to consider. Our life is a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. You have no surety of tomorrow. You don't know if you will be alive tomorrow. It is time for you to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. If there is something that is amiss in your life, it is time for you to change it so that you can partake in a worthy manner. If there is something amiss with regard to your standing before God, or with regard to your attitudes toward the supper, or the practice of the observance, then it needs to change so that you will be worthy of Him. And the only way you can determine that is by looking within yourself, examining yourself, to determine whether or not you are acceptable to Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, the statement made concerning that supper, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now the word communion there is an important word. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? When individuals commune together with the Lord, there is a concord there. There is a fellowship there. There is a bond that exists. How dare we minimize the importance? How dare we secularize? How dare we let our minds wander? How dare we minimize the importance of this observance? And yet it is done every Lord's Day. Individuals who partake in an unworthy manner because they do not discern the Lord's body, they do not carefully think about the things of God, not realizing what it is that we are actually doing. We are coming together, both individually and collectively as a congregation of God's people. But this communion that we refer to here is an individual matter between you and God. What I mean by that is, if you are in an assembly, and everyone in that assembly is partaking of the Lord's Supper, and you are taking the bread and you're nibbling on it while you're thinking about what's going to happen as the days progress, you partake of that fruit of the vine without thinking about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and what it means for you, then the fact that others are partaking in a worthy manner does not ratify it for you. It doesn't make it acceptable for you to act in the way you are. It's an individual thing. When it is done worthily, you are communing with the body and the blood of our Lord. You have concord with, a fellowship, a bond with Jesus Christ that is to be found in that death. Now that's the preciousness of it, brethren, because the world doesn't have it. This is something that we have that the world does not. This memorial is ours. Jesus said, I will partake of it with you in my kingdom. And it is only those who are children of God that do so. Now what do we mean by that? You know, there are some who practice what is called a closed communion. There are some denominations. And it's a rather peculiar thing. And it was something that was a point of contention. For example, there are a number of debates that have been held in the past, in the 1800s and earlier, between Methodists and Baptists. Because Methodists practiced open communion, the Baptists proclaimed or practiced a closed communion. And what the Baptists were saying, in effect, even at that point in time, that the Methodists are worthy of entering into heaven, but because of error that is in the Methodist Church, because of sin among Methodists, they are not worthy to participate in the communion service. And so we can all go to heaven together. They wouldn't go so far as condemning the Methodists for their practices and their teaching. But they say you cannot commune with us around the Lord's table. And they practice what is called a closed communion. Brethren, we don't practice a closed communion. We're not going to refuse anyone the right to eat the bread or drink the fruit of the vine. But let me tell you something. Only Christians are communing with the blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that for a moment. Not every single time a person is dunked in water is he baptized. And not every time that an individual eats a piece of unleavened bread or drinks a small glass of orange juice are they partaking of the supper of the Lord. That is done by Christians in His kingdom. You think about what it is that we have and the importance of that memorial and how important it is and how God has proclaimed the importance of ensuring that when you do it in the right way. Brethren, there is nothing more precious than memorializing the death of our Lord. It is that sacrifice that affords us hope and is something we should certainly take seriously. And then finally, in verse 29 of the text, we are told that when we partake of it, we eat and drink. If we do it in an unworthy manner, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body. So as you look at that, by extension, individuals who are properly partaking of the Lord's Supper are discerning the Lord's body. Again, this gets back to what it is we're memorializing. We're memorializing His death. And again, I would like to just make one point along these lines. It is an amazing thing to me that there are millions of people in the world, billions of people in the world, in the past, present, and perhaps the future, if the Lord should tarry, who do not properly recognize Jehovah as God and His Son Jesus Christ as Lord. And so, day in, day out goes by, week in, week out, Lord's days pass, and they do not take advantage of the opportunity to commune with the Lord by partaking of His supper. Goes right on by. That is a sad, sad thing. God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's everyone. And Jesus came to die for all mankind with that promise that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But there are many who reject Him and are unwilling to accept His Lordship, unwilling to accept what it means to commune with the Lord concerning His body and blood. Secondly, there are many religious people who lay claim to Christ as their Lord, who thinks that today is not special enough to remember His death. Something I cannot understand. I can understand the world who have rejected the Lord, rejecting His supper. But what amazes me is there are religious groups throughout our nation and throughout the world who are not partaking of that supper today. Why? Well, I've heard it said, well, we want to make sure it's special. What's wrong with today? Is today not special enough to spend a period of time remembering His death in the way that He prescribed? In Acts, the 22nd chapter, you'll remember. Excuse me, not Acts, chapter 22. Goodness. Where was it? What's the chapter in Troas? 20. Thank you. Verse 7. Boy, it just went right out of my head. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. You'll remember the Apostle Paul came to Troas and the disciples were there on that day. And he tarried with them until the Lord's day, the first day of the week. And when the first day of the week came together, the disciples came together to break bread. This is a special day. This is the Lord's day. This is the day that God intends for us to commune together and remember His death. And I cannot for the life of me imagine why a religious person would let a Lord's Day pass without taking advantage of that opportunity. The opportunity to look backward 2,000 years to the events of that day. Jesus Christ, that sinless one, that perfect man, who had done nothing wrong, who when He was reviled did not revile in turn. The one for whom there was no guile or deceit found in His mouth. Who did no sin, but was hung upon a tree and died a sacrificial death for mankind. Why in the world would we not look back on that and remember it today? We've had that opportunity, and I hope and pray that you have done so, examining your heart, that you've done it in a worthy manner. I would like a final time to remind you of that by turning to Mark chapter 16. We're going to end our time together in the lesson this morning by reading again about His death. It would be possible for you, it's chapter 15, I apologize. Chapter 15, verse 19. Made a typo on my slide. You could go to any of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all contain accounts of His death on the cross. This one is chosen somewhat arbitrarily, but I would like you to read with me beginning in verse 19, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. Beginning in verse 16. The soldiers led Him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. They clothed Him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and they began to salute Him. Hail, King of the Jews! They struck Him on the head with a reed and spat on Him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped Him. And when they had mocked Him, they took the purple off Him, put His own clothes on Him, and led Him out to crucify Him. Now they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear the cross. And they brought Him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they gave Him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but He did not take it. And when they had crucified Him, they divided His garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified Him. And the inscription of His accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." And with Him, they also crucified two robbers, one on His right and the other on His left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with Him reviled Him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those stood by and heard it and said, "Look, He's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to Him to drink, saying, "Let Him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come down to take Him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed His last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood opposite Him saw that He cried out like this and breathed His last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And to that we give our affirmation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins. Let us, with great solemnity and with self-examination, observe that death each Lord's Day, proclaiming His death until He comes again. We offer our invitation to you this day. Do you believe what we've told you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ Him crucified, the Lord has made God. God has made Lord and Christ. Is Jesus the anointed? Is He the Messiah? If you believe that He is, then you have opportunity to respond to the invitation call, and we invite you today. We don't know your heart, but if you will obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will do as the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Then the Lord will add you to the church as well as you are being saved. And you will have the opportunity to commune around the table until He comes again. We offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you in that way, then we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.